four, five families represented, I guess. It works. We will open God's Word tonight. And why don't you do that with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the last chapter of this letter, this first letter that Paul has written to this church at Corinth. He is writing to this church. The year is about 55 in the first century. He's writing from the city of Ephesus, where he has been ministering in that city for what, if we were to guess the time frame and when he writes this letter, would put it at the end of that little venture in Ephesus, which is the longest time he's spent anywhere besides in jail, about 2.5 years. And towards the end of that period, he writes to Corinth, to the Corinthian church, having heard correspondence from the Corinthians on multiple occasions here, and he's corresponding back to them, and he does so in two different letters here, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, that we have, but most scholars would say there were probably four different letters that are written during this time frame. 2 Corinthians would be written in Macedonia on his way to Corinth, to travel to visit them. This is the third missionary journey. He had planted the church at Corinth. And the second missionary journey, that would be the early 50s, late 40s, and now he's on his third trip, and he was wanting to come back to this church. And in the meantime, he's writing to them, and of course, if you know this letter, if you've been with us for the last year or two working through this letter, there's a lot of problems there, there's a lot of questions there, there's a lot of confusion there, there's some false teachers that have kind of come in and worked their way in and circled their way in and affected the church in a negative way, and Paul is addressing that in this letter and the other letter, 2 Corinthians. And we have concluded 15 chapters, and we're now in chapter 16, which is kind of the conclusion of the letter, but it's not really a sign-off. He has some things to say here, which I think are also applicable for this church and for us as well. So let me read this chapter for us, and we'll begin this evening to break down the first part of this chapter, the first 9 verses. Let's read. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now, just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way, in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas, where the first converts in Achaia, or were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints, be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, O Lord, come, or our Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with all you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And so we have this final chapter and wrapping up this book. But he begins here and he lays out for us, really, if I could put it this way, three different stewardships that the church or the Christian has. I guess stewardship is the best word to describe what he is referring to here and appealing to with these believers. Stewardship's an important principle, is it not? Since Jesus himself brought that up in parables and also speaking to his disciples and saying that you will be rewarded with and based upon the work that you do, based upon your faithfulness, and I will reward you, and if you're faithful with little, I will reward you with more, and you'll be given much more to be faithful for. So there's something of a relationship that the Lord has with the individual believer as he sees them and grows them and develops them in their stewardship and continues to build up in them so that their work and their service has a positive and beneficial effect upon the body of Christ and upon the Great Commission. Stewardship is that principle we need to keep in mind. And in concluding this letter, he gives three important parts of that stewardship. One has to do with money, the stewardship of money that we have, resources. Second has to do with opportunities. He speaks about an open door to him. That is, the Lord opened a ministry door opportunity to him, and he has a responsibility to walk into that door and stay there and complete whatever it is that the Lord has provided there. And the third has to do with people, a stewardship towards people in the body of Christ. And that will be the majority of this chapter, and we'll leave that portion till next time. So I want to talk about the money and opportunities stewardship. Paul is encouraging these believers to be involved in ministry, and he's expecting them to be involved in ministry, not just what's going on in the city of Corinth, but actually expanding beyond that and have a care and concern for people they'd never met, probably, in Jerusalem. And he's collecting money from the Corinthians, from the Macedonians, from the Philippians, from people in Galatia, which is Central Asia Minor, or today Central Turkey, North and South Turkey, and then Western Turkey, which would be Asia Minor itself. And all these churches he's visiting, he's made it a point to them to say, we need to raise some money, take a collection, put that money together, and send it back to the saints, the brothers in Jerusalem, because they have a responsibility, they have an accountability, they have a love, a common love there, and a stewardship for the ministry because of those people in Jerusalem and for those people in Jerusalem. And this is what he's referring to here in chapter 16 as he speaks about the collection and also him coming and visiting and then taking up some of these men to head back to Jerusalem at some point. So we're going to speak about money and we're going to speak about opportunities that Paul refers to here. He's a planner. He's a visionary. He's looking ahead to what's next and the next year and what it looks like in ministry. He is probably somewhere at the time frame about the summertime of the year 55. And he's looking at a short to moderate stay in Corinth, which would take him over winter. And then somewhere towards the early spring or late winter, he will be on a boat heading back to or taking travel by way of road, heading back to Jerusalem, where he wants to be in Jerusalem the following summer. So he's looking ahead, making plans. You have to make those plans because you can't hop on a flight. You're getting on a boat and you'll spend weeks and traveling and you're and of course, weather is dependent upon those things. So he's a planner. He's a visionary. But it's all about the ministry for him. It's all about fulfilling the Great Commission, which is to go make disciples of all peoples. And he wants to go to all those peoples. He intends to get to Corinth, which he already has been there, and then go beyond and go to far reaches to other Gentiles who haven't heard the gospel, and he wants them to participate in that. And he actually expects them to be part of that because he sees them as stewards of that type of ministry as he is. And we're responsible for those things. So for us as a church, we can look at this and say, if Paul is writing a letter to us, he'd be thinking of us participating in some way financially, where we're taking a collection, where we're supporting missions, and also to see out there that we see that field as a stewardship for us. And we're responsible in some way to partner with that and to go there in some manner, either personally or by support of someone who's going there, Paul and others, as this would be the case, and to be on that team with them in some manner. As a stewardship, we're responsible to God, and we want to be part of this, and we want to be faithful to the Lord in that way. This is all in the mind of Paul as he's writing this chapter. And this is an expectation. And the Corinthians need to receive this and hear this and say, yes, Paul, we hear what you're saying. We're on board. Tell us what you need, when you're coming, and how we can be participating with you. I will start taking the collection now. And each Sunday as we gather, we'll collect until you finally come, months ahead here probably. And when that is there, we built up some stash of savings. We have that there. We'll be ready to then send it on to where we expect it to have fruitful benefit to some way to the work of the church. This is the mind of Paul. He is not just a missionary, not just a guy who preaches on the corner in the streets in Gentile lands. He's a planner. He's a pastor. He's one who gathers and puts the team together. He raises support. He prays for these people, and he calls on them to pray, calls on them to participate, calls on them to support. It's a full team, full-blown Great Commission effort here, and he is the guy leading the charge in this. And it's a wonderful picture into the life of this godly man, this amazing man, which I look forward to studying more of him as we get to Romans, starting in January, in a few weeks here. I look forward to that and to look at the Apostle Paul and the heart of Paul as he reveals himself there. So as we take a look at Paul, we see this visionary. His plan was to pay an extended visit to this church. So he tells them here in the midst of this, I'm going to visit you, but I've got other plans first to pass through Macedonia, which is to the north of Corinth. And once I get through Macedonia and do my task there, what I have planned there, I'm going to make my way down to Corinth and spend a little more time than just a quick visit with you. And I'm going to spend some fruitful time there with you. And then we're going to gather a team together, and we're going to head back to Jerusalem. This is a great opportunity. It's a great opportunity to look into the ministry organization of the apostle. How much he thinks and plans, and how much he and what it is he thinks about, and how his reasonings are, and why he's doing these things, and what controls the plans, and determines where he goes, why he stays, and why he moves on. Again, 2.5 years in Ephesus, longer than any other place he's stayed in any of his missions. And he stayed there for a reason. And he probably indicates for us right here in verse 9 why he stayed that long and tells the Corinthians, you're going to have to wait a little while until I'm done here, until the door closes. But he wants to communicate. And he wants them to be on board and a good communication, good correspondence going on here so that they're feeling like they are part of the team, because they are. They are. And as Christians, we should view everything given to us kind of in the way Paul does here, as stewards. We have responsibilities. We have an accounting to God. There are resources that are given us. We have resources. We have things, we have money, we have work, we have skills, we have talents, we have an education, we have something that God has invested in us, talents he's given to us, opportunities given to us. Those resources, God expects us to use those in some way for the sake of the gospel ministry or the edification of the church. Paul's doing both right here. He has plans of going and preaching in places he's not been, and he has plans of going to Corinth, where he has been and has preached there. They're already a church, but he spends time there to edify them, to build them up. We need to do the same. We need to be so committed. He has a stewardship that he points out here that we should understand in relationships. The Spirit has ordered for us at this time in our life to be partnering together with people, particular people in the body of Christ, to accomplish spiritual tasks. And he wants us to do that. We're required to do that. None of us should be lone rangers. None of us should be disconnected from the body of Christ because we are members of the body of Christ. It makes no sense to disconnect from what we are a member of. And time. Time is given to us as well. Time is running out. Therefore, we need to redeem the time, the Bible says. And time is running out for me. And I've got a short amount of time. I got to think about how old I am. I'm 51. How many years I got in ministry in life? How much of that can be effective to do certain things that I would like to do? Well, I've got a couple decades maybe here and there. I don't know. I'm just guessing at that point. But I still need to think about that and think ahead and start to consider my stewardship of that time and the resources and the opportunities that I have. And I think about my kids. They'll be graduate. They're all pretty much getting into high school, college, and moving on. They'll be on in their own life, and it'll be Lori and I. Okay, that opens up different opportunities for us that we didn't have, per se, with four kids tagging along all these years. Things start coming, opening up, and opportunities show up, and we've got to start thinking about that and planning that. That's stewardship. That's the thinking of stewardship. Knowledge. Think about that. What type of education do you have? Or what types of understanding and growth and knowledge of the Lord have you gained through these years? And where are you at right now? What do you have that can be imparted into the minds of others to be used to teach them, encourage them, and reaching them with the truth? Because what you have, I know, in this room right here, what we have is pretty good vaults, a treasury of knowledge that the vast majority in the church in America does not have. Now think about that. What does that mean for me? Think about the stewardship now. What should I do with that knowledge? What should I do with that education? What should I do with that theology that I have that these other people most that I probably come across who call themselves Christian don't understand? Should I teach? Should I educate? Should I guide them? Should I give them good books? That's a good thing. That's something Marilyn Sherman used to do all the time. Here, you need to read this book. You need to read that book. And just passing books out left and right that she knew were really good books. She read them. And she'd hope that if others would read them, they too would grow in knowledge as well. So there's a stewardship of a sense that our knowledge is something that we don't just keep for ourselves, but we use for the purpose of building and edifying the church. And also you need to consider your health. You healthy? You got good health? All right, you've got strength. You can do something. Now there are some people right now, like Rachel Ponik. She cannot get up and she cannot get out at this point. And whatever little time and relationship she has, they usually are coming to her at this point. But she doesn't have the health to do things we have the health to do. So think about that as well. If you have good health, use that strength and that energy to expend it in ways that you may not have in the future. Take advantage of those things. Think about those things. So I just want you to think about stewardship here and what God has provided. And one of the resources God has given to each one of us is money. Money. And this is what Paul speaks to. Now, the Corinthian church is different from the Philippian church, the Thessalonian church, the Berean church, those up in Macedonia. It'd be a little different maybe from churches in Jerusalem for sure, because they're collecting money for them because they're poor over there for various reasons. The Corinthian church is in a very viable, wealthy community. They have a lot of economy and a lot of market that comes in and out of that city. And so the typical person living in Corinth and a typical Christian probably had more wealth than most average Christians. Same would be the case maybe with those in Rome. And so he's speaking to them and saying, listen, you've got an opportunity with what resources God has blessed you with. Use it for good things. Use it for something that'll bring back eternal reward. Invest the earthly treasure, as Jesus says, for eternal treasure. And so he speaks to them on this. And this most clearly would be speaking to the church in America, wealthy by comparison to the rest of the world. Money is needed to drive the church ministries. Money is needed to send gospel preaching. Money is needed to plant churches. Money is needing for people to be there to make disciples of those where there are no disciples. Money is needed to train the leaders who will be the future pastors and leaders and church planters of whatever countries there are. Money needs to support this. That's obvious. That's clear. You can't just pray and boom, it's just going to happen out of nowhere. This is the means that God chooses to see these things through. Money is needed to support those who invest into your soul, and obviously for those who will be investing into other souls yet to be reached with the gospel. So money is an important feature of stewardship. And Paul addresses that right away here in chapter 16 with this church. as he says, now concerning the collection for the saints. Now, I want you to mark this first. Now concerning, that phrase is a phrase that is, I guess it's a way to break this book apart into portions here. He's responding to questions or some type of correspondence with the Corinthian church here. Had something to do with the collection of the saints. Maybe something that he had said back in the day when he was there and saying, hey, listen, we're going to raise money because the Christians back in Jerusalem are starving. They've had a famine. They don't have work. They're struggling, but they're our brothers. You have money. We need to raise some money to help them. And so he probably told them way back the first time he was there. And now they're coming back with a question and saying, well, what should we do? We've been raising money or we haven't been raising money. What do you want to do about that? Are you going to come back and get this money? And here he's responding and corresponding with that. Now, this is a common phrase, now concerning answering questions. There's a now concerning, or now I would remind you in chapter 15, verse 1, where he's addressing resurrection, something to do with the confusion about the doctrine of resurrection, as we talked about over the last month or two. And he answers that question in that whole chapter. Starting in chapter 12, all the way to through 14, he begins that whole section with a now concerning spiritual gifts. Something to do with spiritual gifts. Some charismatic chaos was going on in their church, and he needs to address that. There were questions. There was correspondence about this, and he needs to speak on those things. And so he writes about that. Chapter 7 is another now concerning, where it begins the questions, answering the questions. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. So there's a number of things they'd wrote to him, and he is now answering that from chapter 7 onwards. Having to do marriage and divorce, chapter 8 having to do with lawsuits, chapter 9 and 10 and 11, things having to do with the Lord's Supper, having to do with all sorts of issues that are going on in their church. So this now concerning is he's answering some questions and correspondence with them. And this one had to do with the collection for the saints. These are the saints in Jerusalem. So first thing we want to see about stewardship is serving the saints with our giving. Serving the saints with our giving. In verse 1, this is a relief collection. This is not the average collection that takes place in their church services, which was there. They would typically take collections, but this had to do with that which had reference to the Jerusalem church. As he makes mention of that in verse 3, when I arrive, I will send those who you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. There's a specific target in mind for this money that we're raising, those in Jerusalem. Paul is here, I believe, keeping a promise as he speaks about this collection. Turn to Galatians 2. Galatians 2 in verse 10. Galatians was written somewhere around 49, about 5-6 years before this letter in 1 Corinthians. Galatians, I believe, is his first epistle that he wrote. Because of that, he wrote it immediately after Acts 15, the council in Jerusalem, where there was a big debate over what the gospel is as it regards Jews and Gentiles. Should Gentiles be circumcised? Should Gentiles submit to the law? If they're going to be a Christian like us, they need to submit to the law. They need to do all these things that have to do with becoming a Jew. And Paul and Peter and others argued, no, that actually is undermining the law and or undermining the gospel of grace. That is not the gospel at all. And he has to speak to that, and they address that in Acts 15. And then he writes a letter to the Galatian church because he heard that this same false gospel got to them after he had gone and preached the gospel there. And they started to turn them around and turn them into legalistic Jewish Christians of the Gentiles. And so at that time, he is addressing this letter to them. He's speaking on these terms about his visit. And in verse 10, actually, let me back up here so you get a little bit of context. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. This would be referring to the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15. I went up because of a revelation and set before them through privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment. Those are the thoughts of Paul about that false doctrine right there. They want us to become slaves again. They're slipping in, slithering in like snakes, and trying to spy out our freedom to steal it away. That's how serious it was to him. And he says, we did not yield in submission even for a moment. We fought them. We stood toe-to-toe with that false teaching, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me, to mine, to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So they're all unified on this gospel. But then he makes this point. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. There's a number of poor in the church that needed help, and specifically had to do with those in Jerusalem. And he is keeping that promise here. And now we have some years later, he is on task. He is planning ahead. He is planning for all these years. He's putting it together, telling the churches, get ready. I'm going to collect for you. I'm going to collect for you. And we're going to head back to Jerusalem to help the poor, to help them out. That church had real need. In Acts 11, it talks about there was a famine that had actually struck that area that probably contributed to their poverty as well. But there's something else he wants to do here, not just to meet a promise, but he wants to communicate to these Christians back in Jerusalem. Because in Jerusalem, the Christians there are Jewish or Hellenistic Jews. They're not Gentiles. They're not Gentiles. They struggled with the idea of Paul going and proclaiming the gospel to Gentiles and having them saved without actually submitting at all or having any relationship at all to the law of Moses. I mean, he preached the word to them, but he did not require them to do any of the particular prescribed things that the Jews would do. And that was a struggle for the Jews back in Jerusalem. And some of them saw Paul as just preaching a cheap grace to the Gentiles. Paul showed that this is not cheap grace. This is true grace, that God would save even Gentiles. He doesn't save you because you keep the law. He saves you because you have faith. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is that battle that went on in the church. And what Paul wants to do here is interesting, and look at this in Romans 15, verse 25. He wants to send a message back to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem to show that not the Gentiles are in, not that the Gentiles are part of the church and equals with you. These Gentiles are not sticking up their nose at you and thinking you guys are lesser. They actually love you. They actually are united with you. They care for you too. In Romans 15, 25, look at these words. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints from Macedonia and Achaia, that would be north of Corinth, have been pleased to make some contribution to the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. He makes a connection there. The Gentiles are sharing in the spiritual blessings that these Jewish Christians have. How? Because they sent Paul to preach the gospel to them. And they're now sharers, partners in it. And out of thankfulness and love for the saints back in Jerusalem, these Jewish Christians, they're sending back a gift to say, hey, you know, we're on equal standing here. We appreciate the fact that you sent missionaries to us. And we're now part of the church universal together. And we share in the blessings of Christ and the Spirit and the Word and the Gospel and the kingdom and the inheritance with you. And we want to show this as a token to you of our appreciation for your love for us. And they send back a gift. So Paul has a lot of things in mind here by this gift. It's not just about money. It's about the church unity and the church ministry and the faith of the gospel. So he tells them here, I've directed you this to gather a collection. Now verse 2, on the first day of the week, here's the instruction, first day of the week. What's the first day of the week? Actually, the word there is Sabbath. The first day after Sabbath, that would be Sunday. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper so that there will be no collection when I come. So now we're talking about the collection. How is it to be done? Done on the first day of the week. Why is that? I mean, if I'm going to just save money, I could do that throughout the week. Well, that's not what he's trying to tell them. What he's not saying that you start saving money. What he's telling them as a church, on the first day of the week, take a collection and set it aside. Why? Because that's the day they worshiped. I want you to understand, Paul is speaking to the day of worship. When you guys gather to worship, the collection you take for the Jerusalem church, do it each week. Every one of you give whatever you can, whatever may, by proportion, whatever may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. So every time you week, every week, which is on Sunday, as you meet, you collect, and you set aside and save it. So when I arrive, we're not going to do a hasty collection. Oh, by the way, did you guys remember we were going to do a collection about Jerusalem? Here, whatever money you got in your pockets. No, he wants this planned. He wants it systematic. He wants it to be well thought through, and each person to contribute through this church and through the weeks leading up to him coming. And when he comes, it'll already be collected. Does not want this to be done rashly, hastily, without thought. There's much thought, there's much prayer, because this is a love offering for the saints. They're serving one another by doing this. And so Paul has this instruction for them. And there's a few things here that are important for us about giving in itself. In verse 3, and when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. Here's something else about his giving here. When he comes, he's not going to take all the money, put it in his purse and his saddle, and then ride off and say, I'm heading back to Jerusalem. Paul is acting with transparency here. He's saying, when I come, you appoint someone in the church or a group of people that you trust, who are qualified, who you know will deliver the goods. They're the ones that are going to take the gift by hand, and they're going to take it to Jerusalem. And I'm going to give them a letter, and I'm going to write that letter to say, I am behind this, I'm with them, we're together, assuming Paul wouldn't be with them. But if it seems, verse 4, advisable that I should go also, then I'll accompany them, and we'll accompany together. But they're going. In other words, you take the collection every Sunday when you gather to worship. By the way, the church was not Sabbath keepers. There were no Sabbatarians, there were no Seventh-day Adventists in the first century here. I don't know about after that, but they did not worship on Saturday. They worshiped on the Lord's Day, the day he resurrected, the first day of the week. That's why they're gathering and collecting on that day. That's the assumption here. And as they did this, and they gathered each week, week after week, each person gives a little bit here, whatever proportion, whatever, as he may prosper throughout the week, and they continue to collect, and they get a sizable sum together. When Paul comes, all right, we're sending these guys to Jerusalem now. We'll put a letter in there. We'll have everything set, and they're going to be your personal representatives traveling to Jerusalem to the church. What a love token will that be? Wonderful love token. I represent the Corinthian church. Here is our gift to you. We knew you were struggling. We knew there was poor here. We're doing well. The Lord has blessed us materially. We've been blessed by you spiritually. We want to bless you with this love token, and I'm here to deliver the goods as a representative of these people who love you. That's a wonderful message. That's great stewardship there of giving and serving one another by giving and serving the saints. Now, let me note a couple of things here. By the way, we don't know who he sent and who they appointed, but we do have a few names. If you go back with me to Acts 21, probably from other churches who did the same thing. I would think that's what Paul did with the Galatians, with the Ephesians, with people in Macedonia. There are a couple names who actually did travel with Paul back to Jerusalem. In Acts 21:29, we have one name. 21:29, for they previously had seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him in to the temple. You remember when Paul came back to Jerusalem, Acts 21, he enters in, he goes through that week of dedication and whatnot, so that he could show that he's not anti-law, he's not anti-temple, and at the end of that time period, they all jumped him. They said, this is the Paul, this is him. Some other people from Asia saw him, pointed him out, and they jumped in, they started beating him. And he was then arrested. And part of the accusation is they saw Greeks with him in the city. And they made an assumption, or probably a false accusation, that he snuck the Greeks into the temple against the law, which would be ridiculous. Well, one of those Greeks is named here, Trophimus, and he's from Ephesus. And this Ephesian individual may have been one personally coming, delivering the gifts from the Ephesians to the Jerusalem poor. We don't know the name of the guy or the guys from Corinth. We're not sure, but we do have names of others. So this is a significant love token. Another name would be Titus in 2 Corinthians 8:19. Thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. Titus would have been from this area. Titus was one who actually came with Paul to Jerusalem in the first time he was there in Acts 15. He refers to that in Galatians 2, as I read already. So there are these individuals that Paul brought along with him for this purpose of taking this personalized gift from their church, representing them in this city of Jerusalem amongst the saints, amongst the apostles, so that he could bind the church together. This is a wonderful visionary Paul is. He just brings these foreigners together, binds them together in a bond of love, a bond of peace, and a bond of mutual care for each other. And he does that just by the simple task of, let's take a collection, let's give them money to help them in their poverty. What a beautiful picture that is of the church and the heart of Paul. But there's a few things I want you to note here about giving that these verses highlight for us that are important for us to see. First thing is this, they took collection on the first day of the week. Why? Because money and the giving towards ministry like this is actually part of worship. It's not because of some tax, tithe, or some legalistic act that you're forced to do or obligated to do. Actually, there is a lot of voluntary activity going on here. Each person, he says, put aside something to your discretion to store it up as he may prosper. It's up to you. It's voluntary on your part to put something aside. And you do this on the first day of the week because it is an act of worship. It's part of our worship, what we do as stewards of our money. Philippians 4:18 proves that for us. Philippians 4:18, I have received full payment. He spoke to the Philippians. And more, I'm well supplied. I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And here's how he described it. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. That's worship. That's an act of offering that pleases God, like they're offering something on an altar to God. So giving needs to be seen in light of worship. It needs to be done from that attitude and that heart. Secondly, we see giving is systematic. There's a plan to it. It's not just haphazard. It's not just whatever I got in my pocket. He says, each of you, every week, put something aside. There's a system to and a plan to the giving. It's not just when there is a need, though a lot of times there may be a need, and it's a time to give at that moment. And it's not just when I feel generous Or as some have said, as the Spirit leads, and okay, the Spirit may lead you to give more or give at a particular time, but it is something of a plan here, a consistent, regular giving. Each week a collection is taking. And then there's a personal to this. Each person. This is a rebuke of the sin of selfishness. It's not, well, the church will take care of you. It has money, and it'll do this. No, you take personal responsibility to this. You be the steward before God. God has given you opportunities. God's given me opportunities and given me wealth. What do I do with it? And each one takes responsibility to be generous with that. There's also a proportionate element to the giving. You see that? You put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. The phrase, as he may prosper, is really the idea is whatever your prosperity is, whatever you earn, whatever it is that you've got, as that weighs out, you weigh out what you give. You determine what you give based upon those things. There's not a set amount, in other words. Now, some may say, well, I'll just give this percent of whatever I give. And that's fine. That's as you may prosper. We do that all the time. That's consistent. But there's something of a freedom to how we give. There's no obligation or some compulsory push towards this. It's a free will to the discretion of the giver, and he gives out of love for the saints. There's also an outflow here. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians 8, there's an outflow of God's grace that shows in my giving. Look at what happened to the Philippians, the Macedonians, the churches in Macedonia. That's the region up there where Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea are. Paul spent some weeks there preaching to them and planting churches up there. And he's going to go back there soon as he's writing this letter, 1 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, he's actually writing from that area. He says, we want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Notice the words, the grace of God that has been given. Here's an outflowing of grace. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. That is a rebuke, is it not, to the Corinthians, the wealthy Corinthians. That's a rebuke to many. That out of the overflow of grace that they understood from God, they gave according to their means and beyond their means. Now, I don't know what that meant. I don't know specifically what that meant, but there are probably a lot of slaves involved there that had very little and lived on very little. And in some cases, maybe they did a little extra work just so they could give more. That's the type of grace that flows out of giving that is appreciable and pleasing to God and a fragrant aroma to God. And it is managed with transparency. That's another element we want to take note of. I'd pointed that out. I'm not taking this money by myself. You're going to appoint someone. You're going to accredit this person. This person's going to qualify. This person's going to be trustworthy. You pick the person because I want this to be totally transparent, that no one's stealing from this collection of money that you had. It's going to get to Jerusalem. There's a transparency commitment there. That's important for us as well to see. It's also for the purpose of supporting fellow believers. This is not about me. It's not about you. It's not about the Church of Corinth getting a plaque somewhere in Jerusalem. And here we have this nice brass plaque. This wall was because we got a great foundational gift from the Corinthians. They didn't care. That's not the point. The purpose was to feed them. Okay? They're poor, and they're starving, and there's probably famine and the effects of the famine, and they had a simple fact, a simple detail here. We need to give them money so they can eat. We need to give them money so that they can provide for. They probably got a lot of widows still, Acts chapter 6. Someone needs to provide and care for them. And this is what they did. It was all to support fellow believers. Whether Paul, his team, or the church collectively, everything needs to be seen in that light. Now, there may also be the need, simple need. For anyone in need, we give. Think of the Good Samaritan. There's a need right now. We come alongside and help the man in need. And to all men, to do good to all men, Galatians 6:10 says. So, a few principles to see there about giving that Paul kind of just melds right into this simple command or simple encouragement for this church at this time to serve the saints in Jerusalem. Now the second, and we'll go through this real quick here, verse 5 to verse 9, this is serving the saints with opportunities. We're stewards of opportunities with not the opportunities just to do things that I want, but opportunities to where I can affect the church in some way to build it up or affect the gospel mission in some way so that I can get more preaching or more gospel witnessing or more edification or more discipleship to happen wherever it is. If it's Cochrane Hills or if it's in Zambia or whatever it is, I want to serve in some way so that that happens. And that's what Paul has in mind as he starts speaking here in verse 5. So he's starting to think about, okay, I'm in Ephesus. I'm going to spend a little bit of time here in Ephesus, but time's going to come where I need to move on to this region because there are Christians and churches there that I want to visit. And I want to spend time there to help them in some way. He doesn't say what he's going to do in Macedonia. We're just going to assume he's going to go there to preach. He's going to go there to answer questions. He's going to go there to train leaders. He's going to go there to evangelized, lost. He's going to go there to make sure this church keeps growing, whether it's in Philippi, Macedonia, regions of all those cities, Amphipolis and Berea and Thessalonica is up there, and there's a number of cities that he probably had the saints in. He's going up there to serve them and to serve the gospel ministry, and it's an opportunity, and he's going. But he also wants to take the opportunity to get to Corinth. As the Lord wills, he says, I want to make my way towards you. And I hope to spend some time there, verse 7 says, with you. I want to spend a little more time. I don't just want to pass through, as he says. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend time with you if the Lord permits. If the Lord gives me an opportunity to spend some time, I'm going to take it. I'm going to take it because it's for your benefit. It will be good. It will be good for me. It will be good for us. He's writing these letters because there's problems. He's got to spend some time here to help them with their problems. And if you think they've got some bad problems, just wait till you read 2 Corinthians. It's a lot worse than it is. And 2 Corinthians is going to be written not long after 1 Corinthians. So here he is in the summertime probably of 55, and he's planning out, I'm probably going to leave around November, or at least try to get through Macedonia on into Corinth by November, spend the winter, November to February, in Corinth. So he's got a few months here, and after he's written 1 Corinthians, he's already got word there's real problems, and he's writing 2 Corinthians before winter has even arrived. And there's huge problems, and he needs to spend a little bit of time there, and he needs to address some issues. And that's what he is. He's committed to that. He's looking for those opportunities. He's stepping into the door. He's planning. He's serving the church. That's a great example for all of us. Wonderful example. Verse 8, perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. He kind of turns it around on them. I'm going to spend time with you. We're going to address problems. We're going to address issues. I'm going to do some more teaching, more edification, more face-to-face time. I'm going to spend the whole winter. That'll be 3 months with you. That's a pretty good amount of time. He spent a year and a half there before to plant the church. He's investing in this church. But at the same time, the stewardship is both ways. As I'm here, you know what my task is, and you know where I'm going. I want to go beyond you, up to the north, to Illyricum, which is today Albania and Croatia. Gospel hasn't preached there yet, up in that area. I want to get there, and I want to preach there, and you can help me. So he tells them, you can help me on my journey, and the implication there, they may give him money. They may give him supplies. They may give him food. They may give him a few extra companions to go along the way. So they're helping. There's a stewardship towards their apostle, towards their founding pastor, and they're to see that. They're to understand that. And I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend time now with you if the Lord permits. It's all in the Lord's will in this. He's the one who opens and closes the door. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. So he's committed to that. For a wide door for effective work has opened to me. And there are many adversaries. Pentecost would be somewhere in the middle to early summer. So he's writing there right before that time in the summer. And he is saying, I'm definitely going to stay till then. And the reason I'm staying till then is because God has opened a door wide for me, an opportunity for the gospel, an effective opportunity. I need to stay here to fulfill that because I follow God's lead. I want to get to your place, but it may have to be delayed. I want to see you, but I may just have to write letters while I stay right here in Ephesus. A wide door of effective work has opened up to me. That is opportunities. He's an opportunist. He's looking for those doors. He's looking for those pathways. He's looking for these things, and he defines it that way, the way he sees it, as God is the one directing his steps, giving him these opportunities, giving him these duties here, and the responsibility and the burden of their souls, of these cities and these different people to preach the gospel there. But he's not just going to blaze out and bust down doors with no thought to God's leading. There is the idea, let God open the door. When he opens the door, I'm stepping in. And I'm going to stay the task until the door slams shut. A couple of verses to reveal that for us. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. 2:12, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord. And so there was a fruitful time he had, short time there in the city of Troas. He saw it as an open door. Colossians, another book, Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, uses the same terminology. 4, verse 3, he says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am a prisoner. You know what part of stewardship is? Paul and us to step into the open doors. Secondly, for the rest of us to pray that the doors would be open, that God would open the doors and give us those opportunities to proclaim the truth of Christ where it has not been proclaimed or where it needs to be proclaimed. So there are opportunities and obstacles, by the way. And how do you define what a door being open? Well, let me tell you this first of all. You don't define a wide open door of effective service as being where there's no opposition, there's no trials, there's no troubles, it's just easy, it's smooth, and no big deal, and this is like everybody's happy for you to be there. That's not what he means by an open door. Because look what he says there in verse 9. There are many adversaries. Where? In the open door area. Here I am in Ephesus, wide open door. Something there has given me an opportunity to proclaim and to stay here, and there's fruit, but at the same time, there is massive amount of opposition and adversaries. He didn't define that as a closed door. He's actually looking. This is an open door. God has opened the door. I'm here. I'm going to stay here. But we got a lot of adversaries. And he faced a lot of that in Ephesus. We can go to Acts 19 and see all the different things that happened there. A big riot that was after his head. And he stayed there a while. He had seven sons of Sceva who were trying to undermine his ministry. He had the Jews in the synagogue hated him. He just stayed. And he stayed for 2.5 years and preached. And he saw doors open. Lots of hatred. People burning magic books in the street worth a lot. That got people pretty mad. The people in the magic industry, as well as those making shrines to the goddess of Artemis there, they got mad at Paul too. Those are the adversaries. There's Alexander the coppersmith. He's an adversary. That's not a shut door. I still got an open door. I'm here to preach. That's how Paul saw it. And there are many adversaries. G. Gordon Campbell, pastor in London, of a century ago, said this: if you have no opposition in the place you serve, you're serving in the wrong place. Okay, It says it pretty clear. If you got no opposition, I can say it this way. You're serving in the wrong place, or you're not serving to create the opposition. You're not proclaiming the gospel that would cause there to be adversaries. Those types of things we need to think about. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You want to see some of Paul's life on the field, taking advantage of opportunities? Chapter 4, verse 8, 2 Corinthians. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken by the Lord. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. That's open door ministry right there. He's describing life in you. The life of Jesus may manifest in your mortal flesh. Life of Christ through our preaching, carrying on, the Lord not forsaking us, and a whole bunch of adversary going on. And he's saying this to the Corinthians. This is life normal in Paul's missionary journeys. This is what it's like. So we need to ask the question about, when we think of opportunities that God gives us, what opportunities has he given you? What doors are shut? What doors are open? And what are you doing with those open doors? Is the gospel proclamation a priority there? It all rests really, as we see, as the Lord permits. And let me tell you, to reassure you, the Lord permits. He moves. And he is the one directing, and he is the one opening doors, and he is the one guiding. He will permit where and when and how and with who as he sees fit. So are you faithful with your current opportunities? Are you flexible with your plans? Love to be here, spend winter here, do this, do that. But in the meantime, he's opened a door, so I'm staying put. Take advantage of what God has given me right here in redeeming this time here. That'll have to wait. That'll have to wait because this is a priority. How flexible are you in that as well? And we don't want to think about those things. This is how Paul thinks. This is how God has directed this man's step. We're to look to opportunities to serve the saints, serve the ministry, because this is what stewardship is going to be defined by. This is how good stewardship is going to be defined by. Are you faithful with your opportunities? Are you faithful with the resources that God gives you? Do you serve out of love? Do you serve out of worship? I love the drive of this apostle. I love his heart. It's a heart for people, a heart for proclaiming the truth, a heart for building up churches, a heart for relationships. He has a heart for discipleship. He has a heart for these Corinthians to encourage them, teach them, train them, even if it means correcting them. He's endured unbelievable opposition, unbelievable resistance. And I just read one passage in 2 Corinthians that described that. There's actually four different places in 2 Corinthians where he goes through the trials he's experienced. The most famous being in chapter 11, how many times he'd been in prison, how many times he'd been shipwrecked, how many times he was in danger, all the different things. A few times he'd been flogged, nearly put to death. I think he was put to death and raised back. Who knows what happened there? I mean, that's the life he experienced. What a faithful, encouraging man, a minister of Christ. He's endured this. And yet he goes on as if he's got nine lives. That's the type of steward I would like to be, faithful in those ways. So we'll stop there and we'll pick up with his words in verse 10 to the end of the book next time. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for these words, just learning and studying the life of this man, the Apostle Paul, your faithful servant, your apostle. Thankful for how you work in the lives of people like this, even today. How you continue to give permission and direct our steps and open doors and close doors. You know what's best. You see the future. You define and determine the future. We're grateful, Lord, that you are sovereign in these things, and we want to be sensitive to that and serving precisely in the place where you want us, and to be doing so with a persevering and dogged, determined commitment to be bringing the things of Christ first and foremost where we're at. I thank you, Lord, for this passage, and we thank you for all the different people that we see. These are real people. These are real situations and circumstances. And as we are here in this time and this day, we want to be able to understand what doors are open to us, what doors are closed to us, and what opportunities we have, and to stay the course and be faithful in that regard. Help us, Lord, in this way to be good stewards of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, the few of us are here. We can take a couple of prayer requests and can pray, and then we'll close that way. If we got a few things we could be praying for, obviously.